I'd like to invite you to go to Ephesians chapter 2 this evening, please. Ephesians chapter 2. We're working through a series entitled Discipleship Benchmarks, which focuses on how we might think carefully and clearly about fulfilling the mission that Jesus has given to us to make and mature disciples. If we're doing that, what would it look like in the lives of individual believers and in our congregations? So clearly the Lord has to do the work of bringing people to himself and ultimately transforming them, but he has appointed the instruments by which that would be done, and the responsibility for using those instruments is in our hands. So we need to be diligent and faithful, and that means some sense of clarity about what the targets are. How would we know a person has been discipled in the New Testament concept, right? Not working through 10 lessons in a little Bible study book, but how is the life of the church shaping the lives of its members so that they are faithfully following Jesus Christ? That's basically what, over the course of most of this year on Sunday nights, I am trying to work my way through. The first phase of that was under the label of trusting. Right? Someone can't be a disciple of Christ if they haven't trusted in him. And so when we talk about making disciples, we're calling people to faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is joined to conversion, right? They have turned from sin and trusted in Christ. And so I broke that down into sort of three statements, trying to make them ways that, I mean, I can remember them. Hopefully at some point you might remember them too. But they've confessed a new Lord. They possess a new life, which produces a new love. Right? They've confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord, which means they have come to possess new life from God. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. All right? And it would produce a new love, that they actually have the love of God poured into their heart by the Spirit. They love God and they love God's children, and that's the authenticating mark of a disciple. Here's how people will know that you're my disciple, that you have love for one another. But not even just love for God and love for one another, but you could say not loving the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. So there's a transformation of the affections of those who have actually confessed Christ as Lord and have been given new life. That's trusting. All right? The second benchmark I'm putting under the word belonging. All right? They're belonging to the body of Christ. And we're gonna look at a couple of different passages, all right? But I wanna sort of anchor it in Ephesians, actually things that come out of that core commitment of internal commitment, right? And I want to sort of rehearse that quickly because of our radically individualistic culture and the tendency to privatize salvation and make it just about me and Jesus. And a part of what we have to see in Scripture is that it certainly is the salvation of individuals that Christ came to save sinners, right? The Scriptures say that. But he also came to form a new community. He actually came to secure his bride, which is the church, right? So often we can talk about the mission of Jesus Christ in exclusively individualistic terms. And the New Testament doesn't talk about it that way. It talks about it as both individual and congregational. And we need to understand that because at least one of the outcomes of the exclusively individualistic kind of an approach is to cut salvation off from the church. Right? You can be okay with Jesus and have nothing to do with his church in our culture. Right? Participation in the body of believers is an extremely optional thing in much of American Christendom's view. Right? It's really not a necessary part of following Christ. It's certainly good, and you ought to do it, but not much hangs on it, right? You can be a lone ranger for Jesus and sort of do your thing, and everything will be okay. And that is a woefully deficient way of reading our Bibles. Because if you actually read our Bibles, they are very much, if I could put it this way, congregation-centered. Right? Most of those letters are to churches. And even the letters that are written to individuals, three of the four, right, are written to people who are pastors in churches. Right? So Philemon might be an exception, but 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus actually are church-centered in what's going on. And all through the book of Acts, the spread of the gospel was actually the formation of assemblies that worship Jesus. You really have to have very distorted glasses to read the New Testament the way many American Christians think. It is not actually coming out of the scriptures. It's read with the assumptions of sort of radical individualism. And we need to realize that that's at least a great detriment to genuine discipleship. In many ways, it's actually radically opposed to genuine discipleship. Because even just, I've quoted already, how will people know that we're Jesus' disciples? Love abstractly? No, it's love for one another, said to the group of disciples, right? The display of Christ-like love among his people is an authenticating sign of the genuineness of our discipleship. So that presupposes that believers will be in relationships within which that love can be shown as a mark of being followers of Jesus Christ. And everything that we see in the rest of the New Testament is actually just reinforcing and filling in details about that. Right? The idea of a rootless Christian, I think, would be a head scratcher for the Christians of the New Testament. And they would be immediately going, "What? You say you're following Jesus, but don't have any real connection to his people? Like you're not under the God-given resource for your growth and where he said we'll be worshiping and taught?" Right? They would not understand contemporary American Christianity, because it's seriously out of step in that regard, and people can bypass and get away from because they've got access to individual resources. We went through this whole thing with the COVID thing. It's the second mention of it tonight. I wish we'd all just could forget it, but you know, that's one of the reasons why we were very clear when we were shut down for a while, and I would do my little, you know, my little talk and then a message, right? We made very clear that that wasn't church. Because you can't go to church like that. The word church is assembly. right? It's actually coming together. I mean, it doesn't mean that it's not like it's some sin to watch a church service if you can't be there, but you're really not having church online. Not in any biblical sense of the term. You're watching a church service. Right? That's what it is. You're watching a church service. You're not actually gathered with God's people. And it's a blessing, right, to shut-ins. Actually, I didn't realize, I got the text this afternoon. Steve and Georgia were watching this morning. And all of a sudden, in the middle of service, heard me praying for them. Right? But that they're watching because they couldn't be here. Right? And so in occasions when you can't gather with God's people, watching God's people gather as like a plan, like D, right? Shouldn't be the immediate plan. But when all of those things fail, it might be something that you do. Because we're to gather with God's people, we're to assemble as the part of the body where we are. All right, so just want to look real quickly at three passages here in Ephesians before we move to a couple other texts. Look at starting chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, look at 14 to 18. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in or by one Spirit to the Father. All right, so this is a larger, I believe this is larger than just a local church, but it is why local churches are constituted, because of this larger work of God to gather out a people from both Jew and Gentile and to make them into one new body. Right? Because what's happening in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is the work of God in salvation. We could say on an individual level, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you have been made alive. At verse 11, he shifts to the group discussion, right? You Gentiles were cut off. God has now brought you near. He's made you into one new person so that you can have access through Christ. We all can have access through Christ. And then he moves on to talk about us being the temple of God by the Spirit. All right, so Christ's intention in redemption was not just to gather a group of individuals and get them to heaven. It was actually to form a new temple for God, a new body of Christ. I look at chapter 5 because the same thing comes up in the second part of the book, which I already alluded to, but I want to just read the text so we're hearing God's word on it. Look at chapter 5, beginning verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So let's just stop there. And here's the thing that I think at least we need to think about, right? Because my guess, it's possible that when we've thought about the death of Christ, we tend to personalize it as in, you know, Christ loved me and gave himself up for me so that he could sanctify me and present me to him blameless. None of which I would deny. But what we do is subtly in our mind, we've actually shifted away from what the emphasis of the text is, because this text is saying Christ died for the church. Right? There was a group of people for whom he gave himself up so that he might bring her to himself, right? That he might sanctify her, right? So what we have to recognize is that this kind of, I'm going to use the word communal, but this kind of communal or congregational focus of the redemptive purpose of Christ. So think about it. It's not just something that happens to follow from what Jesus did. Because that's what we tend to think. Well, Jesus died to save you so that you could have eternal life. So now you should get into a church. As if that's actually like an add-on to the mission of Jesus, rather than actually a part of what Jesus was doing. He was taking us out of the world and bringing us into fellowship with himself and with one another via the ministry of the Spirit. We were being placed into the body and made a temple for God. We are placed into the bride of Christ, and he's working to perfect that bride so he can present it to himself. To act as if there's a gap between those two. Right? That this is true and necessary. This is secondary and optional. Is to miss the whole point of what Jesus came to do. Right? Because he didn't just come to rescue a bunch of individuals in isolation. He came to gather a people. Right? And I mean, it's said all over the place. But for instance, one place it's said in Acts, where they're having a debate about the Gentile mission, Peter stands up and says, God has determined to call out a people for his namesake. Right? Just like God called out a people in the Old Testament named Israel, he's calling out a people in the New Testament called the church. And that's repeated again and again and again. It's the mission of Christ. So it can't be something that's just like a, you know, well, maybe, whatever. If you actually understand what Christ is doing, you see the absolute connection of it. And I think there's probably lots of reasons historically and some theologically why we have relegated church to sort of secondary status. Probably the biggest, I would think, was because the Reformation correctly identified that actually the church isn't the instrument that saves us. Right? Roman Catholicism essentially had the church dispensing salvation, and if the church removed you from itself, you were actually now cut off from salvation. It was our mother in that regard. And so, you know, pushing back against that, but actually pushing back against that so hard, it relegated it to something just optional. As if identifying with Christ didn't necessarily require identifying with his people and his mission. And I'll come back to that. Look at chapter 4, because it's God's plan, not just in redemption, but it's also his plan in terms of our sanctification. Look at 4:11 through 16. I'm just going to read it quickly. And we actually looked at this several weeks, maybe a month and a half ago. He is Jesus, verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So, I mean, I've hit this, you know, I've banged this drum a lot. I'm just going to bang it maybe like, you know, just real quick, all right? God's plan for your growth, my growth, is the church. All right, Jesus ascended to heaven. Here's what he did. I mean, that's what Paul's saying. He gave gifts. Those gifts were in the body, so every part of the body would be functioning for the building up of the body, and some of those gifts were for leadership and teaching. And God's wisdom was that every one of us need the body to grow up into Christ. So if we treat it as optional or just like it's a good idea but not a necessary idea, we should think about what that means for our view of God's wisdom. Right? Because the risen Christ, here's what he did, and the Word of God told us why he did it. And if we think what he did wasn't necessary, and his instruction about it is just maybe like a suggestion, that should probably be an indication that we're not thinking right. I mean, right? I mean, it's like, in what area should we go, well, this is what God's doing, and here's what God said, but you can take it or leave it. I mean, that's just not a real smart move. Right? What it is us having a tendency to allow our cultural norms of personal autonomy and individualism to have more sway over our value system than the truth of God. Right? We're thinking, well, I mean, for me to grow up in Christ can't be dependent on anybody else. It's all up to me. I'm supposed to take myself up by the spiritual bootstraps and, you know, make it and be like Christ. And I've got individual soul liberty, so nobody can really tell me what to do, right? I have freedom in Christ, so I can't be under any obligation to anybody else. Yet somehow we need to square those realities that we're talking about with what the passages of Scripture say, because we don't go, here's my view, now I'm going to see if I can explain away Scripture. Should be, here's what the Scriptures say. How do I need to adjust my thinking? How do I need to bring my thinking into line with what God said? Because His is the norm, not my culture, not my personal views. Right? And I've said this before, and I really believe it. Right? One of the real tests of our discipleship is how we respond when we're convinced the Scriptures tell us to do something that we may not want to do. Because if the consistent pattern of my obedience is simply that I do all the things the Bible says that I really want to do, I just sort of ignore the other stuff, then I actually am probably not following Jesus. Right, I've got a convenient Jesus, because at some point, maybe it's not true for you, right? But at some point, if you actually study the Word of God, it's probably going to go against the grain of what you're comfortable with, because none of us have been so perfectly shaped by a Christian culture that we're not going against the grain. Right, the Bible is going to push us in directions that don't always appeal to us, because we still have vestiges of sin in us, and we also have been shaped and influenced by a culture around us that doesn't line up with what the Scriptures say. Right, and that's a part of the beauty of it. Right, part of the reason God puts us into relationships with other people is because they help sometimes expose what needs to change in our lives. I mean, I think regularly say in premarital counseling, right, marriage will be one of the most significant sanctifying agents God uses in your life, because you're going to find out how selfish you are when you actually have to spend your life living it for someone else. And all of a sudden, your selfishness gets exposed. And God will use it for good, right? Because sometimes we can live in a world very selfish without having it bumped into. It's hard. I know some of you maybe have perfect spouses and are a perfect spouse. Can I confess we're not? Okay, good. We're not, right? And actually, we're pretty strong personalities. When we, you know, when you get married, it's like two streams coming, right? If they're little creeks, it's little white water. When you've got two, like, Mississippis coming together, it's lots of white water, right? And what it does is exposes the non-Christ-likeness in you so that you can learn to follow Christ. Do you know what? The same thing's true in the church, but unfortunately at times, we can actually think about church in such a way that we buffer ourselves from ever interacting with the people who might be the thing we need to interact with so we can get sanctified. Right? We dodge close relationships with people that aren't exactly like us. Because if we're with just the people we're all like, it doesn't rub against the fur as much. But when you spend your time with people who maybe are a little different than you and maybe think a little differently than you and live a little differently than you, and you are to love them like Christ loves them, then all of a sudden it exposes what needs to change in us. That's a part of God's grace, right? It's a part of God's grace to help us grow to love like Christ. Because I'm pretty sure some of the personalities in the disciples rubbed Jesus the wrong way. I mean, he was obviously so gracious and kind. I'd have been probably ready to whack people in the head when I'm marching to the cross and they're arguing about who's going to be second in command in the kingdom. Right? They were full of sinful selfishness, and Jesus took up a towel and washed their feet and says, this is what you guys ought to do. Like, where are we doing foot washing? I don't mean literally. Please don't do that. All right. But where are we exhibiting that kind of humble service to people who might qualify as an irritant because of their stubborn foolishness? Right? That's part of how we grow in the body through that kind of a circumstance. Right? And that's God's plan for us. Look at chapter 3. I believe it is also, and I've already not hinted, it's already wrapped up a little bit in what I've said, so I'm just going to point us to it. But look at verse 8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So this, I think, corresponds to what we've seen in John chapter 13, 34 and 35, and John chapter 17, which I referenced, about Jesus praying for the unity of the disciples so that the world would know that the Father had sent Jesus. I think about here. Now, I want to be clear, because the primary referent about the manifestation seems to be in the spiritual dimension. Right, I mean, it's absolutely mind blowing if you think about verse 10. Right, the church is a display of the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Right, so in the spiritual realm today, angels and demons have observed the life of this congregation. And it should be a testimony to the manifold wisdom of God. Right? That's what God's plan was, so that the church would be a testimony to the manifold wisdom of God. But that's rooted in the proclamation of the gospel, right? Because that's where he starts in verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So when we think about evangelism, we need to not think about it, again, as just a lone ranger solo kind of thing, but that it actually sits in the context of the church being a radiant testimony of the wisdom of God. Right? That's why healthy churches are essential to good evangelism. Right? I mean, I hadn't thought about saying this, and I think I've said it before. I mean, before, I was on staff here from 1983 to 85, and then I left in 1985 to go up to First Baptist Church of Troy. And First Baptist Church of Troy had been a church that had experienced a lot of conflict and division. I mean, and it had been that way cyclically, right? I mean, at one point, they had just had all kinds of problems. I don't need to go into, but I mean, you know, a business manager committed suicide because of things, that a youth pastor came out as a homosexual. I mean, just all kinds of problems, and church fight like crazy. I mean, it had gone up, down, and it was at the downside of it, because just before the last pastor had left, right, they actually had a fight in a business meeting where one of the deacons punched out the pastor, and the police had to come to the business meeting. Right, and the business manager that was there when I was still there was leaking out people's giving information to sort of discredit them. I mean, it was just horrible. I mean, a lot of that stuff was behind the scenes, and because I was on staff, I was behind the scenes, so I saw what was going on, and it was not good. But that kind of stuff just kills the ability of a church to be a witness for Christ. Like, unless people want to come to the church and watch fights, or, you know, basically, how comfortable would you feel trying to win someone to Christ who needs to follow the Lord and believer's baptism and join the church, bringing to a place where that kind of stuff is happening in the assembly? Or you wouldn't. You wouldn't. And it kills the mission of the church. So a part of what we have to see is that Christ's call for the church to be a witness to the nations and a testimony to the heavenly authorities requires the health of the body. I mean, it really requires the body of believers to understand the nature of what Jesus is doing for his own glory and buy onto that. Because whenever a church gets divided like that about incidental things, occasionally there needs to be a split over the fundamentals of the faith. But most church fights and church splits are not about stuff like that. Right? They're about people who have a goal or an objective that they want to have happen, and they're going to go to war with the other people. And what that ultimately means is a kind of conflict that undercuts the gospel. Because the gospel of Christ should rule, and the mission of Christ should rule. And it's all in the community of believers. Right, so this is the groundwork on which. So when we're talking about this idea of belonging, it's not a marketing technique, right? I mean, and I don't think it's a problem, but I mean, you know, churches will go a place to belong, right? Because they know people like want to go where everybody knows their name, right? They want to have that kind of a feel to it, right? They want to have a place that they can. They can feel like they've got friends and they've got interactions, right? And I'm not saying it's wrong to have the tagline, but if that's what we're talking about, I think we're actually missing what Jesus was doing, right? Belonging actually is tied to us identifying with Christ, baptism, identifying with his people, being added to the assembly, and identifying with his mission, right, to make and mature disciples. That we actually have accepted and embraced the mission of Jesus Christ. And that stands in contrast to the kind of churchianity that we tend to have in our culture, where, and I've hit these things, so I'm not gonna unpack it as much as like I could be prone to, and we could be here a long, long time. Right? But is to view the church like spiritual consumers. The church provides spiritual goods and services, and I go to church to get my fill up of those. Rather than the church is actually a family, a household, of which I am a part. And I not only benefit from that family, I contribute to that family. Right, because when people sit back and as a general statement, right? When people sit back and they basically say, "Well, that church is XYZ," and it's a critique, it often sounds just like a Yelp rating for a restaurant or a store. Right, I didn't get what I want. I wasn't treated this way. I wasn't fed, or I didn't enjoy. Right? It actually is a perspective that views the assembly as an entity separate from them, from which they derive certain benefits. Not as actually, when they were doing that critique, they actually recognize that they're critiquing themselves. Right? It shouldn't be they. It should be we. Right? It'd be like your family breaking down and you writing a critique and going, "Well, my family's not warm and friendly, and you know, they don't care about my needs and minister to me," as like you're some person out here just passing a critique of this other group. Right, but that's not actually the way the scriptures would present it. We're actually members one of another. We're a part of the body of Christ, and we actually have a kind of commitment to it. Right? I've identified with the head of the church, Christ, and I'm identifying with the body of Christ, which are my brothers and sisters. We're members of God's household. And we have been called by Christ to do this work he's doing. Because what did he say he was going to do? He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Christ gave himself for the church, right? So Christ is actually about the church. I mean, the other pastors preached last summer through Revelation 2 and 3. And at least one thing that we have to get out of those chapters is that Jesus is actively among his people examining the health of the churches. Right? Because that's what those lampstands are. They're the churches. And he's walking among them, observing what's going on in the churches and expressing both his commendation, but also his correction of them, even to the point of saying, "Unless you repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand." Right? Jesus cares about the church. Right? It's why he died. That's what he's building. That's what he's coming back for. Right? It really matters to Jesus. So it should matter to us. We should gladly and devotedly identify with the Lord and his people and his work. That's really what belonging would be. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for calling us out of our alienated condition and bringing us into fellowship with you, with your Son, for giving us your Spirit so that we're united to him and to one another, placing us into a body for our good and for your glory. And Lord, help us to think carefully and deeply about it, because it is so much the fabric of our culture to view entities in a consumerist way. What benefit do they have to me? What do they do for me? And the church is not like those things. The church is the temple of the living God. The church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. The church is our household family inside of your household. So Lord, help us to love you and love one another and love the relationship that you've created and in which we have committed ourselves. Help us to grow in this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.